You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and thanks for all of you as you tune in and ask your questions. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultant, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Many of you hanging on, let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Duane, listening in Rochester, Minnesota. Hi, Duane.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Great. I was reading in John 8:23. It said, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And in 1 John 5:7, it says there are three that are left in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So if one God is doing all three jobs, how come the world says that God is a Trinity?
Well, the world doesn't say God is the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there's one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. And one of the beauties of a Trinitarian worldview is that you have assurance that the God you worship is a God of love. Because if God were not Trinitarian, absent the universe, God would have had no one to lavish his love upon. And therefore, he would be a morally defective God. So this is not a dogma taught in the world. It is a dogma that is clearly extracted from the pages of sacred scripture.
So Jesus said in John 14:9, he told Philip, when you see me, you have seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God the Father.
No, Jesus Christ is not God the Father. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. And by the way, let me add to this, that the Cum Johannium, which you quoted, is not found in the earliest and most authoritative manuscripts. What is found is, for there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. What is not included is, for there are three that bear record, and now these words are not included, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Those words are not in the best manuscripts. Obviously, the words are manifestly orthodox, but the comma is clearly not part of John's original epistle. It occurs in the margins of half a dozen or so manuscripts that are all very, very late. The passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers who, had they known it, would most certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies that took place at their time of life. Its first appearance was in the Greek language at the Lateran Council. I think it was 1215, if I recall correctly. So this gloss or interpolation was first inserted in the margins of several Latin manuscripts and finally incorporated into the text by a copyist. But here's the point. If you look throughout the scriptures, what the scriptures teach very clearly, and I mentioned this many times in the broadcast, the scriptures teach that there is one God. The Bible and Christians are fiercely monotheistic. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. I've talked about this many times in the broadcast. A lot of resources that you can access. You can find them on the web at equip.org. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Deborah, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Deborah.
Good evening, Hank. How are you doing tonight?
Good.
Well, my question is from Genesis. I noticed that in the Bible it's pretty clear that God has stated that men should live 120 years. And I was wondering if that's to be taken for what it says or if it means something else, because lately it seems like there are stories of people living to 145 years old on this planet, and I'm very skeptical of that.
Yeah, no, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It has to do with the period of time between the time that Moses is told that God is going to bring judgment upon the people and the time that the judgment actually comes. What the Bible does teach in the book of the Psalms is that a man's age is 80 plus 10 years, or if by reason of strength, 40 years. So the average age, according to the Bible, a score being 20 years, is between 70 and 80 years. And if you look at actuary tables, it turns out to be pretty accurate overall in terms of human lifespans. I happen to look at the obituaries every single morning when I read the newspapers. And, you know, I'm always interested. I mean, you find some people dying as Eddie Long, the notorious faith teacher. He died at 63. You find other people that die at 90, but overall, you see a lot of people dying in their 80s. So the average lifespan is 70 to 80 years. Some people live 60 years, some people 50 years, some people live 90. George Burns lived to be 100.
Right. So that's why we were looking, was it an average or not? Because 145 sounds way above, I don't know, what would seem...
Yeah, so again, the number is not 120. That meaning is ascribed to something else in Scripture, which I described. The actual number that the Bible gives is, again, 80, 70, or if by reason of strength, 40 as an average. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone line, talk to Sharon in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
My question is about tithing. I was raised up that you do pay tithing, and I know that Malachi teaches it. Is there a scripture in the New Testament that teaches on tithing, and is tithing for not for us in the grace time, I guess? I'm hearing a lot about it was under the law and not for this time.
Well, I think it is true that it was under the law, but learning to reverence the name of God as a timeless principle, it is as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses. And Moses told the children of Israel, we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. And not only that, but even before Moses, before we have the law from Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, of all you give me, I will give you a tenth. And then I might add that long after Moses, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing, not for, as he put it, outward appearances, but as an outward expression of an inward reality. So I think tithing certainly is something that might be a great place for people to start. They're kind of like training wheels in terms of free will giving. And you're absolutely right to mention that the spiritual discipline that you get from tithing can lead to something that is even greater, even more significant. And you see that in what you find in free will giving in the New Testament, which is to say, the basic principle communicated there is not different, but it is expanded to the time, talent, and treasure that we hold, as it were, with open hands so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So the whole idea that's inculcated in this is just learning to trust the Lord, recognizing that he can provide for you. You think that you can provide for yourself, but it's God who gives you all the abilities, and he is the one that can give you everything that you need. And therefore, the idea is always to trust not upon the feeble arm of flesh, but rather the faithful arm of God the Father, to provide all of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread as we pray in the Lord's Prayer.
Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. If you don't have it, it's available for those who support the ministry. Also, Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. It is so necessary. Deals with all the issues that I have been talking about and much, much more. But most of all, teaches you how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Also, you can get the current edition of the Journal. If you support the ministry, all those resources, check it out on the web. But please stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important? The number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Willie listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Willie.
Hey, Mr. Hanegraaff. I had a question. I just recently came into some information about the identity of the Hebrew people, Israelite people. I'm saying that the people in Israel, like Khazars, were converts, and they're from the line of Japheth, from the sons of Noah, and that African-Americans in America may be the Israelites of the Bible, and that there was a tribe in Africa called the Lemba who shared the same haplotype of Aaron, the Levites of ancient Israel. Now, my question was to the validity of that, and what does that mean for African-Americans in America as it relates to Scripture, and what does that mean for America as it relates to Scripture, if it's true?
Well, first of all, it's not true, and secondly, it has nothing whatsoever to do with African-Americans living here in the United States or for the United States from the standpoint of what is going to happen in the 21st century. Now, the one thing that we know biblically is there is no place for racism. And unfortunately, we have these black Hebrew Israelite movements that are quite racist, and they say blacks are Hebrews. But this has nothing whatsoever to do with anything significant. What we ought to say is that if you are a human being made in the image of God, and you're found in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, and you are an heir according to the promise. The Bible doesn't really care about your genealogy. It doesn't care about whether you're male or female. It doesn't care about whether you're poor or rich. If you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and you are an heir to the eternal promises that are given to us in Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of racism is foreign to Scripture, and it ought to be foreign to every thinking Christian.
I don't think it's racist to want to know who you are in a place in a land that's not your own.
That's not what I'm calling racist. What I'm calling racist is the idea that is communicated by black Hebrew Israelite movement people who are very diverse. I mean, there are a lot of different groups, but they say blacks are Hebrew, whites are descended from Gehazi, cursed with leprosy that made them white. Salvation is through obedience to the laws of Moses. And you can look at the various groups, like Rastafarianism says the black man is the reincarnation of Israel, the white man is inferior, black men will one day rule the world. Or you can look at some of the racist statements made by Nation of Islam founder Wallace Ford and many others. And I'm simply saying that there is no place for this in a biblical worldview. God does not show favoritism based on your ethnicity. We are all just human beings created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, we shouldn't make distinctions between ourselves in the sense that I'm communicating. From a biblical standpoint, the real thing that's important is, are you found in Jesus Christ? If you are, you are the royal seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. So you don't have to try to figure out what your genealogy is. It might be interesting, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with the biblical worldview, nor does it have anything to do with prophecy. The article that I'm referring to, you can find in the Christian Research Journal. It's called The Origin and the Insufficiency of the Black Hebrew Israelite Movement. Again, find it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I know that when you're reading the Word, everything has to be in context, but my wife and I struggle against each other. I've been told before that Luke 6:29, where he is talking about when you have to give your coat away, you should always give your tunic. You should give more. And I've been told that that has to do specifically with a judgment. But my wife seems to think it's no. If anyone asks of you of something, that you should always be willing to give away your possessions. Could you shed some light on that, what that means?
Sure, and I think you got to remember that this is found in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking the law and extending the law to its logical consequence, such that it's not just wrong to murder, it is wrong to think an evil thought. And in the end, the takeaway from the Sermon on the Mount is that if you want to be acceptable to God, you have to be perfect. Well, none of us are. So what's the solution to that? Well, there's one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, and if we're found in him, we can have his righteousness. We can become those who are followers of Christ and those who are redeemed by Christ as well. But in the immediate context of what you're talking about, remember the text tells you, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. That's the prologue to what's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus goes on to say, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't resist the evil person. Again, this is Jesus speaking, and he goes on to say what you just mentioned. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus is saying, don't resist an evil person, and he's using prophetic hyperbole. He's pointing to the supremacy of relationship over goods. This is the great inversion, as it were, between the human order and the kingdom of God order. The human order always tells you return harm for harm. The kingdom principle is to return good for evil. The larger context is, am I the kind of person that Jesus is illustrative of? Am I a Christian? Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? And to drive home the point again, Jesus uses prophetic hyperbole.
Okay.
So, you know, you're not going to take the Sermon on the Mount in a wooden literalistic fashion. If you do, you're going to have all kinds of problems, right? I mean, remember, in the same context, Jesus Christ says that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in her heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, again, Jesus is using hyperbole here. Certainly, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. But Jesus is not suggesting that you cut off your hand and gouge out your eye. He's saying...
Right, literally.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Thank you.
You got it. My pleasure. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian, who's listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I really enjoy your show. I have a question in regards to Romans 9. Romans 9 really appears to have God is sovereign in electing on whom he'll have mercy and whom he won't have mercy. And, you know, for raising up Pharaoh for this purpose that he could be glorified by that situation. And also the he said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. It just seems like it's full of a Calvinistic point of view as far as calling, election, and predestination. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think it depends on what eyes you come to the passage with. A Calvinist comes to this passage and thinks that the question being answered is, why do some believe? In other words, why do the Gentiles believe? And why do some not believe? In other words, why did the Jews not believe? And if you read Romans 9 in that fashion, you come up with hard determinism. But I think the real question is, why are some experiencing judgment while others are experiencing salvation and blessing? And the answer is actually given by Paul. The saved pursued salvation by faith and not by works. And therefore, the same stone that caused Zion or Israel to stumble is the source of security, sanctuary, for those who believe. And what Paul's doing here is he's blending texts. And the point is that the Lord is either the cornerstone of our life or the capstone over which we fall. What's really interesting about this passage is the blending of texts. In this case, he's blending various passages, and he does that throughout, particularly Romans chapter 9. You find the text on the potter and the clay. Well, this passage actually comes from something that we're all familiar with if we're familiar with the Old Testament. And if we're familiar with the Old Testament, we understand the context from Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah 29. And therefore, we're not confused about the meaning. It's not meant in a hard deterministic sense. In terms of Pharaoh, remember that mercy was the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because every time God relented vis-a-vis the plagues, Pharaoh continued in disbelief. And so mercy for those who are repentant, and then judgment for those who continue to rebel. So they're prepared for destruction as the potter would, because that's what they want. Every time God gives them a chance to repent, like Pharaoh, they harden their hearts. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.